Now that calls back a few years, doesn't it, Sunday? Good morning. You know, I find it's true that every time that I preach through or teach through a passage of Scripture and I near the end, I get kind of sad. It's not like reading a book. When I get through reading a book, I'm glad I'm through reading that book. But I feel like every time I have the same feeling that I've only touched the hem of His garment. And I wish I could go back and start all over again, because there's so much that really needs to be said. We've been learning to love like Christ loved from Romans chapter 12. I'd like for you to turn there. And while this is one passage that addresses this topic, it's certainly not the only one. In his introduction to that famous, beautiful treatise on love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, if you don't practice this love, it doesn't matter what you know, it doesn't matter what you have, it doesn't matter how you can preach or teach, it doesn't matter what you can do. Because unless you put this love into practice in your life, you can accomplish nothing, you can gain nothing. And God said this, I didn't. You are nothing. That's pretty serious, isn't it? There is no more powerful force for changing the lives of men individually, collectively, in all of the universe, than the love of Christ, the love of God. There is nothing that compares to it. There's nothing that motivates our life. There's nothing that motivates us to change when we don't really want to change, when we're pretty satisfied in the way that we're walking. There's nothing that motivates us like that. In Romans chapter 12, Paul has challenged every single one of us by showing us what unhypocritical love looks like. That's what he said in verse 9. Love must be sincere or unhypocritical. And he challenges us to put that into our lives. And by beginning in verse 9, laying this foundation, here's the principle that he wants you to put in your mind as you begin to look at the characteristics of love and what love looks like in action in our lives. He said, hate what is evil and cling to what's good. Let evil cause you to shudder. Make a shudder go up your spine. And then the word cling is glue. Hold to what is good. That's the foundation that he lays for all of this. And now that we're coming to the end of this study, then here's the blanket that he just gently pulls over everything that he said. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so it's like he started out talking about good and evil and your attitude about it, and now he's going to end up, because that's what it's all about. In laying the foundation for learning to love like Christ loved, there's a progression here. And if you will, look at verse 17. Last week we looked at verse 17 through 19. But notice that he says in verse 9, hate what's evil, cling to what's good. Then in verse 17, he picks up the thought of evil again. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. And we know where we're going to the end, where he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so when you see that at the beginning, the middle, and the end, then you know that that's a central point here. And we started with that admonition here in verse 17 last week. Do not return evil for evil. And you know that's the first step, but that doesn't fulfill our responsibility. To withhold vengeance from someone, to let God take vengeance and not take it ourselves, is admirable. But do you realize that it really requires us only to do nothing? And there's something that goes beyond that in this learning to love like Christ did. To actually return good for evil. That's another plane altogether, isn't it? That takes this thing to another level. That's the next step. Do you understand now? Are you beginning to understand why this love that we're talking about, this agape love, is a discipline that must be learned? Why it is something that can be commanded? Because it's not a feeling. I'm not saying that it's divorced from feeling, but I'm saying the root of it is not a feeling. It is a discipline in our life. Learning to love like Christ loved. And do you realize that this is not something new that God requires? You know where the statement in this verse, it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for in so doing you'll heap burning coals on his head. You know where that came from? It came from the Old Testament. It came from Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. And this concept of burning coals, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And that's going to accomplish something for you. And he talks about putting burning coals on his head. I'm not sure. I've thought about that a lot, and I've talked about it with a number of people. I'm not really sure that I know exactly what he intends to convey. Maybe you heard about the woman who was involved in a bitter quarrel with her husband, and they went to a counselor, and the counselor asked her, said, have you ever tried heaping coals of fire on his head? And she said, no, but I've tried a hot skillet of grease. I'm not quite sure what this is intended to convey, but it seems to me that it has something to do with causing people to burn with shame for their actions. As they lash out at you and you return something good to them. It seems to me that that must be the thought that's conveyed there. And maybe there's another one that's associated with it also that I think is pretty safe to assume that when you think of the picture that he's drawing of heaping burning coals on someone's head, what's going to happen when someone has those coals heaped on their head? Well, they are at the very least going to stop whatever it is that they're doing, right? And so that's probably wrapped up in this idea also. One thing is for certain. You're not going to make peace with them or influence them for Christ by returning evil for evil, are you? Question. Can you hit someone hard enough to make them love you? You can't. It doesn't matter how hard you can hit. Now, you might be able to accomplish stopping them from doing evil to you if you can hit hard enough. But you see, that's not the real objective for us as Christians. We want to influence people for Christ. We want to go beyond stopping. We would like for them to stop, but that's not the primary goal. The primary goal is that we want them to change. And the only way, the only avenue that's effective through that we can use is returning good for their evil. There was an article in the New York Times, of all places, a while back that's entitled Touching the Heart of a Killer. And it told the story of a state Supreme Court judge, Albert Tommy, who had a young defendant who was in the process of being convicted in his court of gunning down another person execution style. The murderer had had a bad record. He was no stranger to the system. And as this trial proceeded and as the jury was in the process of returning its guilty verdict, he only stared in anger at every one of those jurors as the verdict was being returned. The story went on to tell how that the victim's family had attended every day of the two-week trial. And on the day of sentencing, the victim's mother and grandmother asked permission to address the court. When they spoke, neither one of them spoke to the jury nor the judge. They both spoke directly to the murderer. And both of them forgave him. And the older of the two, the grandmother, said to this young man, you broke the golden rule, loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You broke the law, loving your neighbor as yourself, and I am your neighbor. So you have my address. And if you want to write, I'll write you back. I sat in this trial for 2 weeks, and for the last 16 months, I've tried to hate you. But you know what? I couldn't hate you. I feel sorry for you because you made a wrong choice. And Judge Tommy writes, for the first time since the trial began, the defendant's eyes lost their laser force, and appeared to surrender to a life force that only a mother can generate, nurturing, unconditional love. After the grandmother finished, he said, "I looked at the defendant. His head was hanging low. There was no more swagger, no more stare. The destructive and evil forces within him collapsed helplessly before this remarkable display of love." By the way, in that verse it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Paul didn't see fit to quote the last portion of that proverb, but it says, and the Lord will reward you. And I'm not going to spend any time on that because he didn't bring it into this context here, but don't let that slip by you. When you practice what he tells us to do here, then it's going to have an effect on that person who is trying to do you harm or is in fact doing you harm. But it's also going to have an incredible blessing on your life because he says the Lord will reward you. So if you return good for evil rather than evil for evil, and if you do not take revenge yourself, and if you get out of the Lord's way, then the Lord will pay back the evildoer, and he can do a more than adequate job, as we saw last week, and your enemy will be caused to shamefully reflect on his actions and hopefully repent. And the Lord will reward you for acting this way. And then he ends with, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And a question pops in my mind, I don't know about yours, but the first question that comes to my mind is, how can we be overcome by evil? What does that mean in a practical sense? I mean, I know what the words say, and I can give you an explanation of what it means. What does that translate to in my life? How would it look? How does it look when someone is overcome by evil? How does that happen? If somebody, by doing evil, causes you to do evil, then evil has overcome you and controls you. If somebody, by saying something hurtful to you, causes you to lash back out and say something hurtful about them, if somebody by hitting you causes you to hit them back, or cheating you causes you to work to cheat them back, or cursing you causes you to curse them back, or insulting you or hurting your feelings, then you've been overcome by evil and evil is controlling you. And then, whenever the devil wants to, he can yank your chain and he can control you. All he has to do to get you to sin is send somebody to sin against you. And then you're going to sin right back. And he has totally overcome you and controls you. Like Pavlov's dog, all he has to do is reach and ring the bell, punch your button, and you start drooling. He can make you do what he wants you to do. And you have been overcome by evil. And the only way, here's the profound truth in this matter that the Lord wants us to understand. The only way that you can keep from being controlled by evil in your life, the only way that you can be true to the Lord is by making a decision that you're going to love your enemies. Otherwise, evil is going to control you because you're going to do what comes natural. You're going to have your knee-jerk reaction. You're going to do what comes instinctive. And your enemy, and ultimately that's the devil, controls you. And you let him control you. And you say, well, I just can't help it. Really? So the Lord has asked you to do something that's impossible for you to do. The truth is, you don't want to do it because it doesn't feel natural. The truth is, you want to hit that person. You want harm to come to their life. You know, I don't like ending this series, and I feel like I benefited more than anyone else possibly could. And I want to tell you a little story. I was about a little guy named Alex. Alex, about 3 or 4 years ago, was 6 years old. And he's going to make a fine Christian leader one day. And I just had a really soft spot in my heart for Alex. And one day his Bible class teacher came up to me and said, Ken, I got to tell you this story, what Alex did today. And I always like these stories because they make good illustrations for me, you know. And she said, I was teaching a class from the Sermon on the Mount about how Jesus said, if somebody strikes you on one cheek, turn the other, you know. And this always brings lots of discussion. It doesn't matter if it's 6 years old or 60 years old, lots of discussion in class about did the Lord really, really mean what he said. And so she told me this story, and the next Sunday I did something kind of risky. I called Alex. I said, Alex. I stopped the sermon. When I said his name, well, of course, you know, he jumped straight up, you know. I said, Alex, would you come up here and stand beside me? Now, that's a pretty risky thing for a preacher to do because, you know, there's a fair chance that he's not going to. But he marched right up here, and he stood right beside me, and he looked out, and he grinned at everybody in the audience, and he didn't have a clue why I'd called him up there. And what was even worse, his mom and daddy didn't know why I'd called him up there. And, you know, I know their heart was beating faster than his was, you know. And so I told him the story. I said, Miss Debbie was teaching a class a couple of weeks ago about what Jesus said about turning the cheek, the other cheek, when somebody hits you. And I said, Miss Debbie was telling me, Alex, that while she was teaching about this, that you interrupted and you said, you know what my dad told me to do when somebody hits me? And if you're a Bible class teacher, you know that your class is fixing to go right down the tube, right? And but you have no choice. And she said, no, Alex, what did your dad tell you to do when somebody hits you? And he looked up at her and he said, kiss them. Alex is going to make a fine Christian leader one day. And Alex's dad needs to be commended, and I did. Because most of us, when we have a son that somebody's picking on them and they're hitting them, what do we tell them? You know what we tell them, don't you? We don't tell them, kiss them. Blessed are those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. My all-time favorite poem is written by Ernest Fremont Tittle, and it puts a chill of my spine every time I read it. It almost brings a tear to my eye. Listen to it. You may place upon the brow of truth a crown of thorns. You may mock truth. You may scourge it and spit upon it. You may even crucify it between two lives, but ever on the third day it rises from the dead and begins to be seen and heard and heeded. In any given 24 hours, love may prove to be no match at all for sheer brute force. A cross beams, some nails, a hammer, a spear, a sponge dipped in vinegar and lifted to lips in anguish. A loud, inarticulate cry as one who puts his trust in love gives up the ghost. But when sheer brute force has had its little day of triumph and vanished from the earth, love is more strong than ever, alive, and begins to govern the ages. Ernest Fremont Tittle. There is no more powerful force in all the universe than love. We just don't see it very often. We see little glimpses of it here and there. But to see a life that is lived consistently in love, you can't brush up against it without having your life changed. You can't observe it and walk away and dismiss it. It's such a radical thing. In a world of violence and shame and hurt and pain, love is the way that God chose to change our lives and to motivate us. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I hope that this series of lessons has meant something to you, and that there's been something that you have seen that you want to put into your life more perfectly. Learning to love like Jesus loved. It's a lifetime commitment. And as we've studied this section of Scripture in Romans chapter 12, perhaps you've realized that there is something in your life that you've not yet surrendered to the Lord, something that you're holding back. You need brothers and sisters to be praying to help you to love like Jesus loved. Let's stand and sing.
Well, last night was a great night around here because one of our young ladies put on Christ in baptism, and Sam's going to tell you about that here in a few minutes, I think. But, you know, a weekend always gets better when the next day you have someone else who decides that they want to do the same thing. Morgan Frazier is one of our young ladies in our youth group here, sophomore at the Woodlands High School. And she has come this morning ready to put on Christ in baptism and to devote her life to Him. Her parents, Patty and Kenny, am I remembering? Okay, are here. And she has a little sister, I'm terrible with names, Shelby. And I believe these are your grandparents. I did not get a chance to meet them, but they're here. So if you'd like to take some time to talk to them later, that'd be wonderful. But Morgan, if you would step up here to me for a minute. This is a great, great day in your life. And you may not fully realize that now, but one day you will look back and really appreciate this day. But I have a question I want to ask you, and we are all going to be witnesses to your answer here this morning. Morgan, do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that God raised Him from the grave?
Yes, sir.
I know you do. I know you do. Beautiful confession. And we're going to go back there right now, and we'll get you ready and put you into Christ.